As we come to this particular stanza, the mood changes. And I think there's a reason why. We'll touch on that in a minute. But each of the stanzas that we've looked at so far, there has been many encouraging notes, many positive statements. This one, there's a heaviness to it. In fact, the Kof stanza, three times in this stanza, the writer uses a word, one word three times, that begins with Kof, which means to be complete, or more accurately, at the end, finished, or spent. And so that final definition of being spent actually captures the idea of this stanza. The idea is that the psalmist is exhausted. He's spent. He is strained. He's languishing. You get to this stanza, he is at his breaking point. In fact, you can take all of the stanzas up to this very one, and there are many, many notes of hope and triumph and confidence. You get to this one, and the psalmist is at his breaking point. He is facing intense hostility and persecution, and to be sure, underneath, he desires more than anything else to be a man of faith and a man of obedience. But through this stanza, he also really presses God on God's timing. You ever pressed God on his timing? The psalmists do it all the time when they say, "How long, O Lord?" It's always caught my attention that the psalmists never really say what we say, "Why, O Lord?" But they do frequently say, "How long, O Lord?" And in the midst of this stanza, although he's talked about the arrogant and the insolent, proud people who were causing him trouble, this time he actually prays for his enemies. And so, my take on it is that it's very possible that the psalmist actually doesn't write all 22 stanzas all at one time. Probably writes them over a period of time. And depending on what he was going through, that would color any given stanza. And so we get to one of the somewhat low points of Psalm 119. Now, what I've tried to do throughout this stanza is I've tried to give a little bit more of a literal rendering in the outline. And notice in verses 81 and 82, we have my soul and my eyes are at their breaking point. George Zimmick actually makes a really great observation. He says, rather than hearing the psalmist cry, I, we encounter something more arresting, but yet spontaneous designations of himself as my soul and my eyes. And so he's going to refer to himself as my soul, which is a fairly common way to talk about self. And he's going to be talking about his eyes, and you're going to see why as we look at these first two verses. First, quite literally, the line in verse 81 is, my soul is spent regarding your salvation. Some of the translations say something like this, my soul languishes for your salvation, or my soul pines for your salvation. The idea is the psalmist is just frankly confessing that at this particular point in his life, he's saying, I feel utterly exhausted waiting for you to bring your salvation. Now remember, as we've pointed out before, the idea of salvation is not just simply the idea of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The idea of salvation is deliverance for God to actually visit and intervene by his grace and to do something. And the psalmist starts this stanza by saying, I am absolutely exhausted. I am at my breaking point, waiting for you to do something. He says, for your word, I wait. So I feel exhausted waiting for your salvation. For your word, I wait. Maybe you've seen this in certain Bible translations. I waited patiently for the Lord. You ever see something like that in your Bibles? There is no such verse in the Bible that says, I waited patiently. Okay? Seriously. That's the way translators get around this expression, waiting, I waited. That's a very literal rendering. And I don't think that there's anything necessarily patient about that. There was nothing else for the psalmist to do. So here he is. I'm totally spent as I wait for your salvation. I am waiting for your word. Six times the psalmist uses this expression to wait. And the idea is, of course, you're waiting with expectation. You're waiting with hope. In this particular statement, I'm waiting for your word. That is, I'm waiting for your promise to be fulfilled. The promise of salvation, the promise of deliverance for which I wait, for which, by the way, I am completely exhausted in waiting. 82, my eyes are spent regarding your word. You could do this a number of different ways. My eyes fail. My eyes grow weary. My eyes are worn out. I would paraphrase verse 82 like this. My eyes are straining to see your promises come true. Have you ever stared at something so long that your eyes start to just hurt? You ever just, the older you get, the more this happens, right, Charlie? And I don't know by experience, just by hearsay. But anyway, you just look and your eyes just start to ache. So here's the psalmist, and he's saying, I'm utterly exhausted waiting for your salvation, for you to act. I'm waiting for you to keep your word, to fulfill your promise. And my eyes are strained looking at your word, waiting for it to come true. And so here he is. You get the picture. It's actually pretty vivid that the psalmist is just so transfixed. He's just staring, just waiting. As you read it, it reminds me of when I was a little kid on Christmas Eve. We'd have all my dad's family come over. And growing up, Christmas Eve was like the best day of the year for me. Christmas was great, but Christmas Eve was really, really something. And you know what would happen is, my mom and dad would say, Annie Lynn and Uncle Marty and Aunt Jeannie and Uncle Bob and Grandma and Grandpa and Randy and Julie, they're all going to be here at about 6:30. And so you know what my sister and I would do? We'd stand at the window. At what time? 3. And we would stand there and we would just stare out the window. And any car that came by, is that them? And just wait and wait and wait. Do you know how long that seemed? Do you remember that stuff as a kid? And you're just sitting there and you know, 3 hours seems like 30 months, right? And here's the psalmist, and he says, I am staring at your word, waiting for you to keep your promise, and my eyes hurt. My eyes are failing. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah uses this expression in Lamentations 2 when he says, my eyes fail because of my tears and my spirit is greatly troubled. Psalm 69:3, I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. And so I'm exhausted waiting for you to do something. I'm waiting for you to keep your word. I can't. There's nothing else I can do. I am shut up to just simply waiting for you to fulfill your promise. And my eyes are wearing out waiting for you. While I say, when will you comfort me? To put the imagery back into the kids standing at the window, it's when are they going to get here? Well, for the psalmist, as he just stares and waits for God to do something, all the while his eyes are wearing out, waiting for God to fulfill his promise, he says, when? When will you comfort me? You see, ultimately, the psalmist knows that it is God who has to be the one to comfort him. It is God who has to be the one to keep his promise. It is God who has to be the one to deliver. There is no other hope. None other. And so he realizes that he has to stay fixed on it. But there's a sense in which he's just sitting there going, Lord, how long is this going to take? It seems like I've been doing this for a really long time. When are you going to answer me? When are you going to do something? In these first two verses, you can actually feel the exhaustion and the exasperation of the psalmist. And experientially, many of us here probably know that very feeling. God, I know who you are. I know what you've said. My gaze is fixed on your word. I'm waiting for you. How long is this going to take? I don't think that what we have here with the psalmist is some sort of carnal impatience. I think it's just the ordinary anxiety and agony of a human soul who knows that God alone is the one who can help. When we sang Psalm 130, did you get some of those words? I'm waiting for God to appear. I'm waiting for God to keep his word. I wait for it with patience. And here's the psalmist here, and he's pressing God. One commentator puts it like this, it, that is this verse, makes clear that prayer is not bound to submit to God's timing any more than to God's inaction. Did you get that? It makes clear that prayer is not bound to submit to God's timing any more than to God's inaction. Although it may be impious for God's people to say, why are you doing this to me? As if we deserved better, it is not impious for us to say to God in prayer, when are you going to do something? The psalmist here does not actually have just a cavalier attitude towards when God was going to do something. In other words, he doesn't just go, well, you know what? God's in control of all this. And, you know, God's timing is best. And God's going to do what God's going to do when God's going to do it. I just sit back and relax and just wait and hang out. The psalmist has no such sense of that. There is an urgency. There is a desire. There is an earnestness. God, you need to act now. Verses 83 and 84, he kind of gets to the rub of this. He says, you better judge soon before I break. There's, by the way, a very good reason why the psalmist is so urgent in wanting to know, when are you going to do what you said you're going to do? And it's seen in verse 83. I have become like a wineskin in smoke. Interesting imagery, don't you think? None of the commentators, by the way, totally agree on what the imagery is about. Here's my take. If you had a wineskin, it would be made out of leather, right? Be made out of animal skin. It'd be leather. And if it happened to be close to, let's say, a fire or a chimney, and it was being engulfed in smoke, what would happen is that that wineskin, that leather bottle, would end up being increasingly brittle, and the more brittle it would become, the more cracks would appear. And once you have a cracked wineskin, by the way, what good is it? It's actually useless at that point. So the imagery might well be something like this. The smoke of the trials he sees is actually ruining him, drying him out, sapping away his vitality. And so he says, I've become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Now this, once again, what we see is this amazing thing with the psalmist. He's honest with the pressure. He doesn't say, I'm so holy, I'm impervious to the smoke. He doesn't say, I'm so sanctified, I'm untouched by the trials. He doesn't say, I am so close to heaven, all of this earthly nonsense does not affect me. He knows it affects him. He feels the effects of it. He feels it sapping away his very vitality, his very strength, and yet he can turn around and say, but I am remaining committed to obedience. And you see that there's actually somewhat of a tension. I'm like a wineskin that's being dried out and becoming brittle and cracked by the smoke of my trials, but I have not forgotten your statutes, and I won't forget them. Why is that important? It's important for this very simple reason. How many times does our resolve to obey weaken when we feel like God isn't doing his part? You know what we are? We are creatures who are driven by the law of reciprocation. So, for instance, you've got a husband and a wife. And a husband's supposed to do what? Love his wife as Christ loved the church. And what's the wife supposed to do? Okay, respect her husband. Submit to her husband, right? Okay, so here's... Is that clear? Is there anything that... Does Paul stutter when he gets to that part in Ephesians 5? There's no stuttering. There's no ambiguity. It's really clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Right? As clear as can be. But you know what we do? This is how it works. The law of reciprocation. I will love her once she respects me. Well, I will respect him once he starts loving me. So, at the end of the day, how much love and respect do you think has gone back and forth? Zero! Why? Because as long as we have this law of reciprocation, I'll do if he does, I'll do if she does, then we never do. Well, the problem is a lot of times we act like that with God. And we think, you know what? He didn't do for me today like I thought he should. Therefore, I must take care of myself and do my own thing and go my own way. By the way, that very thought can be the motivation for all kinds of really bad behavior. That kind of thinking can be the motive for addictive behavior, drugs, alcohol. It can be the motive behind covetousness, lust, greed. But notice the psalmist completely recognizes, I'm like a wineskin hung out to dry, surrounded by smoke. And you know what? I have not forgotten your word. He's not crippled by some sort of law of reciprocation. He knows enough about God, see the last stanza, to know that he really can obey, but that doesn't mean that it's just really easy. Let's face it, it's much easier to obey when everything's going your way, isn't it? When everything's happy and good, it's kind of easy to get up and go, "Woo! I get to do my devotions today, read my Bible, serve the Lord, be nice to people." And what about when it seems like God isn't doing what he's supposed to do? Why should I read my Bible today? Why should I be nice today? Why should I do what God told me to do today if he's not going to do for me? That is miles away from the psalmist's heart and perspective. And so he says, I become like a wineskin and smoke, yet I don't forget your statutes. And then he says, real honestly, verse 84, how long must I endure? Or, how many are the days of your servant? The line could be translated either way. But I think that the question ends up being the same, no matter how you look at it. It's either, how long do I need to do this? Or, my life is really short. How many days do I have? Either way, what is he doing? He's pressing God on the timing again. In other words, if it's how long must I endure, the idea is, God, please hurry. I'm about to break. If it is, how many days do I have? The idea is, God, please hurry. I'm going to die soon. Either way, he wants God to hurry up. You ever feel like God just takes his time? You're just like, I got this on the day timer, and by 1 o'clock, I hope God does this. And God says, you know what? That's not my day timer. And so then you think, well, could I see your day timer? And he says, no, you can't see my day timer. And so you say, can you give me a hint how long this is going to last? How long I have to do this? I received an email today from a man who I didn't even know knew how to use a computer. And it kind of brought back some interesting memories. He's long since moved away. And he and his wife had the worst marriage I've ever seen for over 30 years. He was unregenerate, mean, harsh, one of the harshest people I've ever met. And there she was, just doing what she thought God would have her to do. Not just year after year, day after day. You put suffering like that into your life, time doesn't fly by, does it? It goes by awfully slow. And just day after day after day, and all she did was just what she thought she was supposed to do according to God's word. And I have no doubt that over those 30 plus years, she asked herself, Lord, how long do I need to do this? How long? Well, 32, 33 years is a long time. So the psalmist says, my life is really short. I don't mind suffering, but I'd really rather not have the entirety of my short life be nothing but suffering. So how long do I have to do this? Please hurry. Then he asks this question, 84b, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? I think this is actually the first time in the psalm where the psalmist now is actively praying for God's judgment on his enemies. And you say to yourself, well, if he would have been a better Christian, he would have never prayed such a thing. Not so. By the way, this is another timing question, is it not? When? So, how long, and when are you going to intervene? And by the way, when are you going to judge these people that are making my life absolutely miserable? So here's the question. Is the psalmist, by praying, when will you judge my persecutors, being vindictive and or carnal? And I would say the answer is a resounding no. By the way, there are psalms in the Psalter that are called imprecatory psalms. And precor, to pray, the preposition imprecatory is to pray against. And so you've got some pretty hard language. Some 60 times in the Psalter, the psalmist prays for God to do something to his enemies, whether it's break their teeth, shatter them, make them melt in the middle of the day like a slug getting salt poured on it, you name it. I mean, it's really not very pleasant imagery. And Psalm 58, Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is really, really sort of a serious imprecatory psalm. And so as we read this, this actually is somewhat mild, isn't it? When are you going to judge my persecutors? And the question is this being vindictive and carnal? And the answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because glorified saints in heaven pray the very same thing. Revelation chapter 6, fifth seal, the souls of those who have been beheaded are under the altar. And they pray, how long, Lord, will you, until you judge those who have persecuted us? They're in heaven. There can't be sin in their hearts, right? If they're in heaven, they're the spirits of justified men made perfect. And they pray, how long, Lord, until you vindicate and judge? And so for the psalmist to pray like that is not an evil thing. By the way, I would say that these kinds of prayers are expressions of the Old Testament saints longing for the vindication of God's righteousness. Because as the psalmist suffers for his faith, he's suffering at the hands of people who are oppressing him because of his faith. And if they're oppressing him because of his faith, then they are actually enemies to God's righteousness. And so the psalmist is praying for the vindication of God's righteousness. And these prayers are often an expression of not only self-preservation, but the abhorrence of sin. Because his enemies ultimately end up being God's enemies. And so again, you pray for their salvation or their ruination, preferably that God would save them. But here the writer says, when are you going to judge my persecutors? I'm waiting for you to act, and I want to know, how long do I have to endure it? Please intervene. Please fulfill your promise. And by the way, when are you going to judge them? What do you think the implication is? I hope that it's soon. I've often told you that these kinds of prayers would make much more sense to us if we lived in Cambodia or Kazakhstan or Indonesia or Malaysia or the Sudan or Nigeria or the Congo. These kinds of prayers resonate when God's people are tormented and tortured and persecuted and led to death as lambs to slaughter all day long. When you see your wife abused and your children sold into slavery, do you not think you would pray, Lord, when will you judge? So don't be too hard on the psalmist. By the way, Jesus himself pronounces imprecations, woes upon his enemies. A sevenfold woe in Matthew 23 on the scribes and Pharisees. The apostle Paul knows what it is to pray an imprecation against those who would distort the gospel, Galatians 1, 6 to 9. Let them be damned twice. Watch out, he tells Timothy, for Alexander the coppersmith, he has done me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his deeds. So I don't take this to be an unrighteous petition at all. I actually take it to be quite in sync with the whole counsel of God. Verses 85 to 86, hunted and pursued to the breaking point. Verse 85, the arrogant, that's the insolent, the proud, that's his nemesis throughout this, or nemesis. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. The King James, which is such a majestic and august and time-honored translation, does make this one a little silly. It makes it sound like the arrogant have dug pits which are not according to your law, and which, of course, is not the idea at all. It's the arrogant have dug pits for me. That is, they have laid traps for me. To dig a pit was to set a trap, like you were hunting something. And then he identifies them, men who are not in accord with your law. That is unprincipled, unethical men. Whether the raw pagans of the Babylonian culture or the compromised Jews who had been Babylonianized. Unprincipled, unethical men that are trying to trip me up, that are trying to lay a snare for me. And so then there's this marvelous contrast. The arrogant hunt me, they dig pits for me. But your word is reliable and true. All of God's commandments, all of your commandments are established. They're faithful, they're reliable, they're true. In other words, you understand what he's doing. The next part in verse 86, they persecute me with a lie or with lies, falsehood. God's word is true. I'm being persecuted with falsehood. What am I going to do? I'm going to rely upon that which is reliable and trustworthy and sure and established. I'm going to rely upon God's word. And so they may try to trip me up with their lies. They may try to lay a snare for me with deceit and falsehood. But I know truth. Help me. Help me. Just because he believes in the veracity of God's word does not mean that he is somehow absolutely bulletproof. In fact, because he knows the truth, It's the snares set by the falsehoods that pain him, and he realizes he needs God's help. In other words, God, they've set a trap for me. They're my enemies. They're trying to snare me. They're trying to snag me with their lies. Please do something before they succeed. Help me. Act before it's too late. George Zemek, I love this sentence. The distraught disciple begs the assistance of the Holy Helper. Isn't that a great prayer? Help me. I think I've probably prayed that particular prayer more than anything else in my whole life. God, help me. Help me. And so he's hunted, he's pursued to the breaking point, and then verses 87 and 88. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. This doesn't end on a terrible note. In fact, it ends not a triumphant note, but on a almost triumphant note. They almost destroyed me. You know, what's interesting is this is the same word that I mentioned to you that's used earlier in the passage. In other words, they almost brought me to the end. They almost did it. They almost accomplished their goal. They almost succeeded in bringing me to that point of being broken. My enemies came close. They almost destroyed me, brought me to an end on earth. Isn't it interesting that he would add that on earth? In the land? I can't prove this, but what my sneaking suspicion is the idea goes something like this. It would have been a real bummer if they would have succeeded, but they only would have succeeded on the earth. Now, he's glad that they didn't. He doesn't have some sort of death wish by which he can go through blessed martyrdom and enter into glory. He does not want these people to succeed. He wants them to fail, and he wants them to fail miserably. And he said they came this close. Notice, but I didn't abandon your word. Isn't that great? We don't have enemies, at least probably most of us, don't have enemies exactly like this. But we have a common enemy, right? I mean, the devil himself is a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. His design for us, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The enemy came that close to getting me. He came that close to overcoming me. He came that close to destroying me. But you know what? I didn't abandon your word. Understand, whether it's these enemies that he's talking about or whether it's principalities and powers or Satan himself, the goal is the same. Let's see if we can't get him to deny his God. Let's see if we can't get him to renounce his principles. Let's see if we can't pry him away from his confidence and his conviction. Isn't it interesting that at the end of Romans chapter 1, after Paul gives that litany of depravity, he gives this little statement, and those who practice such things give hearty commendation to others to practice these things. Okay. So the guy that goes off to college and abandons his faith and he's got his Christian buddy, you know what he wants more than anything else? He wants to get his Christian buddy to go down the same path he's gone down. Some sort of perverse confirmation for him. Or at least the principle of misery loves company. So there the enemy is, just trying to pry you away from the Word of God, trying to pry you away from doing what God clearly tells you to do. And he pries and he pries and he applies the pressure. And here's the psalmist, and he says, you know what? They came that close to getting me, but I didn't abandon the Word. George Zimek again, he did not vacillate spiritually in the presence of these ruthless villains. The pressure was there to compromise. The pressure was there to capitulate. The pressure was there to actually forsake the Word of God. And yet, even though they came that close, he did not abandon the Word. I suppose that we all need to be infused with that kind of determination, because there are lots of little things and some big things that'll try to get that pry bar in there and get you to abandon God's Word. You're going to feel the pressure. You'll feel the pressure in personal life. You'll feel the pressure in daily life. And I would suggest to you that the church will increasingly feel that pressure as time goes on. By the grace of God, let us be able to say, I did not abandon your Word. Verse 88, revive me so that I obey your Word. Revive me according to your hesed, your loving kindness, your loyal love to me in Jesus, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. You know what the end of this stanza, you know what it reveals is? It reveals that all of this has taken a terrible toll. Worn out, exhausted, the end of your rope, at the breaking point, it takes a toll. But if the Apostle Paul knew that toll, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trial, the tribulation that we endured in Asia, that we were exceedingly burdened beyond our own strength, so that we had the sentence of death upon us. That's Paul. The guy that said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Was not a triumphalistic spirit. I wanted to die. I had the sentence of death on me. I was burdened beyond my ability to bear it. In order that I would trust the God, hope in the God who raises the dead. If Paul knows what this right to the brink of your breaking point was all about, and if the psalmist knew what right at the brink of your breaking point was all about, we know it too. We know it too. And the psalmist here prays after this terrible toll has been taken, revive me. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. I am utterly spent. I can't do this anymore. I've hung on as tightly as I possibly could. And so what I need now more than anything else, Father, is your renewing, revitalizing, reviving, loyal love. That's what I need more than anything else. Make no mistake, the psalmist did not succumb at any point because of the grace of God, and he realized that as close as he came, it was the grace, but he still needed more grace. In this stanza, we see the psalmist at the end of his rope, and things look very dim. But he refuses to abandon God's word and look somewhere else for help. Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to get help? Remember Isaiah? Those who look to Egypt for help are going to lean against a reed that's just going to go right through their hand. They think they're grabbing something stable and they're going to end up falling over. Where else are you going to look? Where else are you going to go? So the psalmist goes, you know what? I know I'm at the end of my rope. I know that. And I refuse to look anywhere else other than God's word, because it is God's word alone that gives me life. In the next stanza, it is no accident that he's going to extol the attributes and characteristics of God's word. But at this particular point, I think he could probably really resonate with Christina Rossetti's words, "My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me." We sing that sometimes. Sometimes we feel like we're at a breaking point. And instead of jumping ship, when faith and hope burns low, we go right back to the Word. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith may say, "How long? When? Please, now." But what makes faith faith is not asking questions and pressing God on the timing. What makes faith faith is that it doesn't go anywhere other than the sure word. Walk by faith, not by sight, and we trust that God really will keep his promise. Maybe not on Monday when I want it to be kept. And maybe not on Tuesday as the deadline draws nearer. Maybe not even on Wednesday when I feel like I'm dangling by a thread. But the God who holds our lives in his hand always knows best. And so, trust his word. Wait for it. Wait for it. God will act in his good time. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to the day when we will be completely saved from all of our sin and sorrow. What a day that will be. And we ask that until that day, you would help us to say, by God's grace, I have not abandoned his word. Father, I pray tonight for those who are really close to destruction and really close to coming to an end of things. And I pray that even tonight, you would revive them according to your loyal love. And help them, Lord, to cling to your word, which is more certain than anything else in this life. We bless and praise your holy name. Amen. And in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, grace be with all of you.